Who are you looking for? Have you ever said to yourself, as I have, if only I could talk with Jesus and walk with Jesus, I'd really commit myself to him. You know, if I could just see him face to face and hear his teaching in person, I'd have no doubts about him. Of course, if only it was that simple. Judas walked with Jesus. Jesus talked with Jesus. And Judas listened to his teaching, probably for about 3 years. But still, the Gospels tell us, in the end, it was Judas who betrayed him. How could someone who'd been so close to Jesus, one of his disciples, one of his own followers, deny him? You really can count on one hand the people who were closer to Jesus than Judas was. And yet from the very first time he's mentioned in John's Gospel, he's called Judas the Betrayer. You know, even Hollywood hasn't made that one into a movie. Thank goodness. For the rest of history, Judas has been the face of treason. Over the centuries, there have been a lot of theories about why Judas did what he did. But in the end, we don't know. The Gospels, especially John's Gospels, are not interested in what Judas's psychological or political motivations might have been. There's no Judas kiss in John's Gospel. The 30 silver coins he was paid for his treason are not mentioned. There's nothing about Judas showing remorse for his actions, although Matthew's Gospel tells us that he did. John was only concerned with the terrible choice that Judas made. Judas walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, and in the end, for whatever reason, Judas denied him and betrayed him. All the way through John's Gospel, as we read it, there are hints that there are two worlds in conflict here. The world of God, represented by Jesus, and the world of Satan, represented on this particular night by Judas. Judas' choice for or against Jesus was therefore a choice for or against God. I think Judas' remorse after the event probably shows that he then realised very well what he'd done. Twice in this passage, Jesus asks, "Who are you looking for?" And both times he tells those who've come to arrest him, "I am he. You're looking for me." There's clearly a deeper message here, isn't there? In John's Gospel, many people come to Jesus looking for something. And some of them find what they're looking for. But others decide this is not the Jesus they expected to find. We don't know what Judas was looking for, but it seems clear that Jesus did not meet his expectations. Perhaps he wanted a political and a military leader who'd destroy the Romans with miracles and complete with Hollywood-style special effects. You know, many people did. Many people still come to Jesus looking for something. But as one perceptive writer said, Jesus does not set out to meet their expectations, but rather to meet their need. And so Jesus surrendered himself, knowing very well that he was going to his death. What are we looking for?
We think we understand Judas. He was a traitor. He was a money-hungry materialist who was willing to give up his master for a stack of silver coins. But we can't understand Peter, can we? How could the leader of the disciples, the one who'd come up with the outstanding conclusion that Jesus must be the Messiah, the Son of God, one who just a few hours earlier promised to stand by Jesus even if it meant going to prison, even if it meant death, how could he betray Jesus? Hadn't he just taken out his sword and stood in the way of a band of soldiers and temple police to defend Jesus? To make it worse, look at who he's talking to when he denies knowing Jesus. It's just a young woman, the one who's put at the gate to make sure that no one gets in who isn't known to the high priest. She poses no danger, certainly not compared with temple guards and temple police and Roman soldiers. Yet to her, he denies knowing Jesus. I mean, Mark's account, probably derived from Peter himself, from Peter's own recollection, his denials become more and more vehement as the time goes on, until finally he even curses and swears an oath that he doesn't know Jesus. We can't understand it, can we? How can someone so strong suddenly become so weak? Yet, perhaps we can understand it. Perhaps when we think about our own response to questions about our faith, we can sympathise with Peter. How often have we been embarrassed to admit that we're Christians, that we're followers of Jesus? How often have we been afraid of what others might think of us if they knew that we pray, that we read our Bibles, that we believe all that spiritual stuff? How often have we, like Peter, taken our eyes off Jesus and concentrated on the possibilities of opposition rather than on Jesus' victory over all of his enemies? See, there's a little bit of Peter in all of us, isn't there? We all promise great things for God, but sometimes we fail to deliver. Too often, I guess, we fail to deliver. We all, at times, weaken in the face of opposition. And how do you feel when that happens? Are you embarrassed that you are embarrassed? Ashamed that you are ashamed? Guilty that you've let Jesus down? I guess we can all imagine how Peter felt when he heard that cock crow. We can almost feel the cold feeling in the pit of his stomach. The heaviness in his limbs as he walked away out into the night, with tears streaming down his face. Where do you go after a failure like that? Do you do what Judas did and give up on life itself? Or do you hope that maybe, somehow, God could forgive you the unforgivable? See, Peter goes away, but he doesn't stay away. It's interesting, Jesus asked him whether he wanted to leave him back in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. You remember Peter's, again, insightful answer? Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, perhaps Peter remembers that day as he sits alone thinking about what he's done. Where else could he go? We know that by Sunday morning he's back with the other disciples, who, by the way, have also deserted Jesus, though not with words. A week or so later he's by the seashore, back at his trade of fishing, when Jesus appears by the seashore. Jesus calls him aside for a few words. Again, you can imagine a sinking feeling in Peter's stomach as he waits for the expected rebuke. But it doesn't come, does it? Jesus doesn't mention his denial. He doesn't remind Peter of his bravado before the event. Now what does he do? He says, Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? 3 times he asks him the same question. 3 times Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know I do. And 3 times Jesus sets him a task. Not as an act of penance. Not as a means of wiping away his sin. Now Jesus has done that on the cross. Now he gives him a task to do as a sign of his restoration. It's a sign that he's fully restored to his place as one of Jesus' apostles. What's the task he's given? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. See, not only is he forgiven, but he's set in place once again as one of the shepherds of the flock. He's to act as one of Jesus' deputies, caring for the new members of God's people as they come to faith in him. Here's the great good news of Good Friday. No one's failure is final. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for the worst crimes you can imagine. Our failures are nothing when compared to the love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus asks only one question of us. Do you love me more than these? Now you know in your own heart what these are. All those things we set our heart on. Do you love me more than these? Is Jesus more important to you than anything else? If that's the case, then be reassured that he holds out to you forgiveness for anything you might have done or said.
Judas, Peter. Because we are all betrayers, taking silver and eating body and blood and asking, guilty, is it I? And hearing him say yes. It would be simple for us all to rush out and hang ourselves. But if we find grace to cry and wait after the voice of mourning has crowed in our ears, clearly enough to break our hearts, he will be there to ask us each again, do you love me?
Are you the King of the Jews? How many of us here this morning have heard a politician say that they don't listen to opinion polls? And how many of us believed them when they said it? If the consequences weren't so serious, it would have been almost comical, wouldn't it, watching Pilate trying desperately to please the public while at the same time trying to listen to his conscience, which told him that Jesus was innocent. Twice he tried to get the Jews to judge Jesus themselves so that he wouldn't be personally responsible. Twice he tried to release Jesus. But 3 times, did you notice, he publicly declared, I find no case against him. And still he crucified him. Because unfortunately for Pilate, the crowd knew his weakness, didn't they? Jesus claimed to be a king from another world. But it was the king from this world that Pilate was afraid of. Caesar, the Roman emperor. And so the crowd hit Pilate where they knew it would hurt. If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor. And of course the emperor had appointed Pilate to keep law and order in Israel. And a riot at the biggest public event of the year, the Passover festival, wouldn't look good on Pilate's CV. And so, after trying everything he could think of to avoid making a decision, Pilate finally denied what he sensed to be the truth and condemned to death a man he knew to be innocent. And in condemning Jesus, Pilate failed to recognise that in the process he was denying the person who was not just the King of the Jews, but also the Son of God. In the end, isn't it true that a decision in Jesus' favour was just too costly for Pilate's career? Perhaps the question we need to ask ourselves, of course, is this. If we'd been in Pilate's place, in danger of losing a job we desperately wanted to keep, would we have acted any differently? Identifying with Pilate in the story may not make us comfortable, but it may be closer to the mark, considering how often we all act in selfish and often self-seeking ways. Someone once said that Pilate was the person who asked the question, "What is truth?" and didn't wait around for the answer. In John's Gospel, we see, don't we, a variety of people who in some sense can be called truth seekers. Of course, the problem with truth seeking is that we might find out things about ourselves and about others that make us uneasy, or that may even require of us significant change. So often when people ask the question, "What is truth?" they're not really serious about the question, or that, or they're looking for a truth that they can easily swallow, something that won't require of them to change their life, or these days, of course, change their lifestyle. Many people also ask the other question, don't they, that Pilate asked Jesus. "Are you the King of the Jews?" But they don't wait around for an answer.
They say a week's a long time in politics, but it can also be a long time in the history of a people. For his entire ministry, the crowds have been following Jesus, flocking to hear his teaching, see his mighty acts. And even in the last week, just 5 days earlier, the people of Jerusalem were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Tearing down palm trees to lay in his path, throwing their coats on the ground in homage. And now they're a blood-crazed mob crying out for his death. Was it because they'd lost confidence in his power now that he'd been arrested so easily? It's hard to maintain your commitment to God when he doesn't seem to be acting the way you expected, isn't it? See, these are people who hated the Romans, and yet they say they'd rather have the emperor as king than God's anointed one, the Messiah, the true Son of David. In fact, they'd rather have a known gangster, a terrorist probably, certainly a murderer and a thief, given a reprieve, rather than this man who only ever taught godliness, forgiveness and love. How does a crowd change like that in such a short time? How could they be swayed by a few of their leaders to change their opinion so fast? I mean, we'd never be swayed by the raised voices of opinion makers, would we? And our modern day, of course, it isn't the shouts of the chief priests and leaders, religious leaders, that sway people. It's the constant drip feed of advertisers and PR people. It's the subtle and not so subtle inclusion of ideas and worldviews in TV programs and movies. It's the careful product placement that you see everywhere, cross promotion that you hear constantly. But we're not fooled by that, are we? I mean, we wouldn't have our opinion shaped by those sorts of devious methods, would we? or would we? Those who are old enough think how much we accept in the way of community attitudes and speech, behaviour, now in 2009 that we would never have accepted back in, say, 1970. Well, if that's the case, then how susceptible are we to the constant putting down of Orthodox Christianity that happens at all sorts of levels in the media today, even the religious media? Are we able to resist the loud voices that are crying out in our world, proclaiming religious tolerance, universal salvation, religious syncretism, telling us that all religions are equal, any path to God is okay as long as you're sincere in your devotion to whichever God it is that you worship? Does it matter that Jesus died on the cross? Or would we be just as happy with the emperor, as long as he gives us what we're looking for, usually in terms of happiness and security, being materially well off? Well, the trouble is, in that sense, the emperor has no clothes. Only Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to enable us to have security, to enable us to come to God without fear. Only Jesus can give us true meaning, as he did for Peter, by giving us a role to play in his kingdom. So as we go away from this Good Friday service, let's remember that any one of us is capable of denying Jesus in the same way that Judas and Peter and Pilate and the crowd did. Let's keep our eyes and minds fixed on Jesus himself, who died and rose again so we could be reconciled with the Father. He's there now, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us until the day when he returns to take us to be with him forever.